Well, looks like we got inside in time as the rains come down. I trust everyone had a nice afternoon and were able to enjoy and rest and relax for a little bit. I do enjoy coming down and being here, and I just want to clarify something from this morning. I had somebody catch me and ask me a few questions afterwards, and I said, I thought I clarified that when I spoke about it, but when we looked at Naomi and Ruth this morning, they asked me, how did it come up that Naomi had sinned? And I said, well, a couple of things are missing from the text. We're not all sure of the ages of the children when their dad died and different things like that. I said many of the commentators grabbed on that, but I came to that conclusion from Naomi's reaction to how she felt God's hand was against her. However, there is room with inside that text, and that's why I said I really struggled with the text as I went through it last week. Was it Elimelech that caused the issues, and did Naomi simply suffer the ripple effect of her husband's choices? Obviously, there was a lot more of male dominance with inside relationships. That could be too. It wouldn't change the essence of what we spoke about this morning, but I thought I would clarify that. That is possible too. It wouldn't change anything from the other parts of what I said. It would just be that possibly Naomi was coming to grips with dealing with the consequences of what happened to her that she didn't have as much choice in. So feel free to talk to me afterwards. I love the opportunity to speak, but I also love the opportunity to interact with people. So that was good. I was very pleased that someone felt at home enough just to come up and talk to me about it. So are there any other questions about this morning's text before I move on? Okay, good. We're not going to play. I think it was Greg that told me, stump the pastor, which might be more easily done with me than it was with Tyler. But that's good. Oh, clicker. And they said to look for a side button, and I take it that's there. It's buzzing at me. Good. So I hope you had a chance to read through Joel. And we're going to journey through Joel this week and take the opportunity just to do a quick overview of the book and to look at some portions of it. So journeying through Joel. I was amazed. I did notice this the first time I spoke here, and I was speaking last week, and it threw me off a little bit. It's like, oh, it's up there too. I hadn't seen it. And I'm thinking, oh, I can read it from the back. I don't have to turn around the whole time with that. Okay, great. So Joel, just before we begin, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look into your word, and even as we do an overview of the books in the Minor Prophets, Father, there are great truths in there that still impact our lives, still both encourage and challenge us. And Father, we thank you for those times where we encounter the word and when it does challenge our heart, and when we begin to ask those deep reflective questions of how we are to respond, what difference does this make? And Father, I pray for the church this week as a whole, as people go about their business. Father, grant to each one here opportunities of witness, opportunities to stand for you and to be able to share your love and goodness. And Father, may we be reflective in all that we do. And Father, we lift up to those that aren't able to be with us this evening, some through sickness, other through celebrations and different things happening in their lives. And Father, may your hand reach out, may we reach out to encourage those that are struggling with illness, with physical limitations, and may we celebrate along those who have joyous occasions that they may be away for, and those opportunities to interact with family. So we thank you for this opportunity again to look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, journeying through Joel. Joel, obviously the author, but we're unable to identify Joel. It doesn't overly affect how we approach the book, but there are some 12 other Joels in the Old Testament in the Bible, so it makes it very difficult. His name means Jehovah God, and we, as I said, we don't know a whole lot about him. We have some family history. We know his dad's name was Pethuel. Because of his concern for Jerusalem and around Judea, we believe that that's where he was from and that's where he was ministering. And that's all about that we know about Joel. He's just not one of those characters that we cross in the Old Testament where they say a whole lot. Sort of unknown. Even the time of the writing, and we'll get into that. Historically, it's a warning of God's judgment. Doctrinally, it's teaching us a couple of things. It's teaching us about the day of the Lord, as used in the Old Testament and as used in warnings. It's also teaching about the day of the Lord to come. It's teaching us about the coming Spirit of the Lord. And we don't go into it a lot tonight. I'm sure in Acts chapter 2, I know you were taking Acts in Sunday school, you would have referenced this verse of the coming Spirit of the Lord upon the people and God's outpouring of His Spirit in the age to which we find ourselves in today. And again, the key phrase is the day of the Lord. Now, His ministry was down in Judea, in that area. He didn't wander up to Samaria or anything like that. And the real difficulty is dating the book. I hope eventually to get these up so you can go after them. And I have a little bit more into the dating. It can fit into really pre-exilic times, late pre-exilic times, or post-exilic. And it was amazing. You found everybody in every different camp. To find one that came down and said, this is exactly when Joel was written to, it's hard because the circumstances to which we read in Joel and the things that he points out could actually match up in a couple of different places. So it makes it very difficult. I mean, I think I poured out 3 or 4 pages of dating, but I didn't want to sit and go through all the dating with everybody. I didn't think that would make for an exciting service. But for those that are interested, I will have that up. We'll have it so that you can get to it. But just because we can't date it doesn't mean that the message is any less than important, not only for the people of Israel, but for us to look at today. So there's absolutely no impact in regards to the date. I tend to lean that it's likely late pre-exile, simply how some of the things line up, it seems to make more sense to me. But then I could name off names of pastors and preachers you would know that hold to an earlier time and some that would hold to a later time. Let's look at the outline because that gets us into the meat of the book. The outline of the book, it starts with the plague of locusts as a type of the day of the Lord. It starts with the introduction in 1:1. Then we see the devastation of the locusts in chapter 1, verse 2 through 12. And here, as we read through it, Joel is telling them to listen up. He's calling Israel to see this more than just locusts running at them, more than just a happening that perchance these locusts gathered and ran rampant through Judea. He's calling them to look, and it should serve to them as a wake-up call. Pay attention. This just didn't happen per chance. And he was going back to, and again, so much rises and falls as we look through the Old Testament on the covenants. And if we begin to understand the covenants, we can begin to see those again and again brought up through the Old Testament. And here we're back to Deuteronomy, the blessings and cursings. If you obey me, I will look after the land. I will look after things. If you disobey me, then there's repercussions. And those repercussions came through famine, through drought. They came through locusts. And that's exactly what Joel is telling us here, just to pay attention to what's going on. The end of our first section ends with a call to repentance. That can be found in 13 through 20 of the chapter 1. And it's a call back to the people, as we see so many times. Return to the Lord, let him heal you. And we'll talk about that in a little bit, just a touch bit more. Have anybody experienced locusts? Like, some of you farmers would a little bit if you're doing some of the crops sometimes. Anybody seen a real big, what happens after they go through? They're just, I remember helping out with some of the grain crops growing up and having to put up with the locusts or grasshoppers flying around. But some of the documentaries that you find that happen in North Africa, and even, I can't remember what year it was, But one of the swarms in North Africa was so big, when it got caught by a wind, it pushed it all the way to southern England, which ate several counties worth of grain. And then there wasn't that many years ago in, well, I say that now, I guess it was a few years ago, where one went through several states in the Midwest. I think it was during the 80s. Wow. They can be devastating. As the devastation went through, there was a call back to repentance. Then we look at the second part of the next outline through that, a future day of the Lord. So there's essentially a call from Joel to say, look, we've had a day of the Lord in the sense, or a type of day of the Lord, in that God sent the locusts. Now the warning is, and this is why I think this is pre-exile, now the warning is an army of invaders. There's something coming. If you do not repent, you are going to face a day of the Lord. You're going to face where God sends an army into you. So in verse 1, he sounds the alarm. It's a wake-up call. The other week, I was sleeping, and I don't know how it happened. Marjorie's alarm goes off really quiet at 5 o'clock to make sure our son gets out the door for a shift at the radio station. Somehow the alarm clock on my side of the bed got set to 5 o'clock, and it went off, and I'm like this all of a sudden because it's right beside my ear. Well, this is what Joel was. He was the alarm clock trying to wake Judah up and say, Judah, wake up. There's a day of the Lord coming. It's an army that's going to invade, and it's going to be more devastating than the locusts were. It's going to be greater than what you've ever seen before. So it's a call to repentance again at the end of the chapter. And it's this part of the outline in chapter 2 that leans me to thinking that all of this happened pre-exile. This was the call to Israel, or to Judah, to wake up before 586 BC, when they're taken captive, when they're marched out of the land by Babylon. So another call to repentance. And then finally, our next part of the outline is the final triumph of God in the day of the Lord to come. Futuristic. So now he's talking about not what happened with the locusts, not what's happening with an army coming in to evade them, but he's looking beyond now, and he talks about the day of the Lord coming. And then he talks about in the future, God will take Israel, and he's going to restore them. He's going to restore them materially. And you can see that in verses 18 through 27. He's going to restore them spiritually, verses 28 through 32. And then finally, there's going to be Israel avenged. The scales will be weighed, and ultimately those who had risen up against Israel would find themselves being judged by the Lord. And how they treated Israel, how they lived their lives around themselves, would come before God's throne. And he talks about the day of the Lord, the day of reckoning, when the nations will stand before him. So now we have that final day of the Lord, when God will restore Israel, when he will judge the nations. So what are we supposed to learn from this? What's the message that Joel wants to take? If we're doing a big overview, well, he wants them to understand that past judgments that Israel went through all were based on blessings and cursings. We're all based on that if you follow me, I will bless you. I will work in your nation. I will see that you will prosper. I will see that you are a light onto the rest of the world by your obedience to me. And if you don't, the concept of cursings. And it all goes back to that covenant that we talked about out of Deuteronomy, and the covenant, that the Mosaic covenant that he has with his people. Then we also have to learn from this a call to repentance. In both sections, he talks about that in verses, or in chapter 1, 13 and 14, and again in 12 through 17 in chapter 2. And when he talks about here, this is where he really, he talks about rendering, opening their heart to God's work in their life. Not just coming back and, oh, I need to go to church, or in their case, oh, I guess I should offer a sacrifice to the Lord. He's talking not about outward signs. He's talking about an inward change of attitude. He's talking about real heart change. That's what his call to repentance is. I find it interesting, and we're going to look at the verses in just a second and talk about that a little bit more. But you'll find 2:12 through 17. If you're looking at the book and how it's structured, because these books were structured, they just weren't thrown together. As God inspired the men to write, they would write and there would be structure to them. That call for repentance, that 12 through 17, that's right almost in the middle of the book, in English and in Hebrew. It's the center point of what Joel was driving through, was that concept of not outward signs, but a real open heart towards the Lord. And the final message that we're supposed to understand is that world history will one day culminate in the day of the Lord, that those scales of justice will be weighed, that there is a final judgment. So these are some of the big themes and messages that we're supposed to take out of this. But I want to go back to those verses, so I want to center on those for a little bit. And I think they're key. Let's read them together. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster. Who knows whether or not he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. And of course, Lord in there is capitalized, signaling Yahweh. But if we look at those verses, back one, if we look at those verses, we see this is a real call for repentance. Can anybody define for me what it means to repent? What does it mean to repent? Okay, you're agreeing with God. Yeah, you got that right at the time. I told you these people study so much. You're right. It is agreeing with God. That's part of it. What else? To turn. That's the usual meaning we give it, right? The concept of I'm going to turn away from my sin. The time of agreeing. Anybody else? Okay, that's not up there, is it? Good. I thought you were reading my notes. You got it right on. That's the idea. That is the idea. The concept is biblically is to change one's mind. So true repentance means that eventually your mind is changed of how you were thinking things, and that change in your mind results a change in your actions. So the change in the mind results in a change of action, which gives to that idea of turning. So if you're walking one way, this way, and you repent, you turn, you change your mind, you come into agreement with God, and now, what are we doing? We're walking with him, our actions are changing as we walk with him. So God wasn't concerned about the garments. He was concerned about the heart. And what does that mean? So how do we apply that to us? How does that come into our daily lives? Does anybody repent anymore? People are going like this, which is a good sign. Does anybody repent? We don't hear that a lot anymore, do we? We don't hear that from the pulpit. We don't hear that a lot from some of the teaching. We still hear it. Just saying, we don't often hear it as much. So there are times when we read scripture or when we watch something on the news and we look and we see something going on. I had a discussion with someone, and it was about the number of refugees and people coming to Canada and different things like that. And the conversation centered around, how do we react to that? What does the Bible say how we're supposed to treat people who come from different countries? Does it? Does it talk about it? Yes, exactly. That proselytization, but he even talked about the foreigners that came in and they were awarded certain rights. They weren't to treat them badly. They were to show compassion and mercy. How else were you going to see them come to be proselytized unless they experience first? So it could be actions like that. How do we treat people that come from outside the faith, from another country? I mean, I think that's challenged the church in North America a lot over the last few years, especially with some of the crises we see. So repentance can come in many forms. It could come with a challenge as we look in the world around us and as we compare to God's word and we say, hey, you know what? I don't think I've been thinking right about that. I don't think that my thoughts really align with God. Now, that doesn't mean you're a bad person. That doesn't mean you're a horrible Christian. That means you're a normal person. That as you crack open the Word of God and as you take time to reflect and as you take time to read, you allow God to work on you. We tend to have, and again, I come with little background to this church, so I'm not picking on anybody, but we tend to sometimes have this impression that when we become believers in Jesus Christ, we become new creatures. And that it's almost like this zip to, okay, I'm a new believer now. I'm maturing really fast. Or that we feel that people should mature fast. Or that I should be more mature than what I am. And we need to understand that maturity, whether it's a new believer or even in ourselves, is never complete this side of heaven. And when we learn something new, we shouldn't be embarrassed if we have to change our minds or change how we've done things. We should rejoice that God is still working in our lives. We should rejoice that God is still ministering to us, still challenging us, still desiring to see us grow. And you know what? It's hard to see that in ourselves sometimes. When we react and interact with other people and they say things to us, that's why encouragement is so great to brothers and sisters in Christ. Because sometimes it's hard to see what's going in our own life. I mean, I'm thankful that I can ask my wife and say, have I really changed? Am I different than I was 10 years ago, 5 years ago? So those processes take time. And repentance will be an ongoing thing in our lives. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 3. I'm going to keep with that concept of repentance. And I just want us to read a few verses. Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 8. So Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, as the axe is laid at the root of the tree, every tree, therefore, does not bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics to share with one who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to the teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to. Soldiers asked him, what should we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be content with your wages. So when they went to Christ and they asked him, what's in keeping with repentance? Christ looks at the fruits of our life and how we live, that we change our mind and how we think about things, which changes our actions. So we're going to change our minds, and then we're going to change our actions. And that's exactly what Joel is saying to the people here. He's saying, you need to repent. You need to change the way you are thinking. You need to begin to think like God, and then ask yourselves, what would God do? It's sort of like those bracelets they had a few years ago. What would Jesus do? That's what we should be living like. When we're confronted by God's word, we begin to ask ourselves, okay, what would I do? So how would God treat the foreigner? We look to scripture and say, okay, this is what God would do. And we begin to change our mind. We begin to change our actions. And then he speaks in Luke chapter 3 there. They talk of some practical things. How they do business. How they share from the wealth in that which they have. I'll tell you a little story. And you'd never meet this person. And I won't give the name anyhow. But sometimes we can become a little selfish. And we talk about first world problems, and there's a real truth to that. And I remember meeting with a man, and he was really struggling with his finances. Well, this was about 15 years ago, and he made about $90,000 a year then, but he had just been unwise decisions. And he went to a local church, actually a local evangelical church, and I was working through his budget with him. And when they presented themselves as Christians, I would counsel from that aspect that I'm talking with a fellow brother or sister in the Lord. And he was a little bit proud about his giving. And he was, oh yeah, I give to God every Sunday. I mean, I'm just right in there. And I said, okay. So as we worked through the budget, I said, how much do you give? $25 a week. Okay. And I was just, $25 a week on $90,000. And he had it in his mind that he was so generous with what he had. Part of repenting and understanding, as they were to learn in Joel, was to understand that all the blessings came from the Lord. So when we talk about repenting and learning to think differently, for this gentleman, his think differently falls into Luke, of understanding that what he had came from God and he needed to live that out generously. I was unable to tell him because of my position that I didn't think $25 a week was generous, considering all that he had in the debts and how he was spending his money. But sometimes that's what it means, is to get to the nitty-gritty of everyday life and to understand what God's calling us to do. So that's the center. And I did find that fascinating, that right in the center of Joel, that's what we find. And I also find it reminiscent of this verse. Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And this even goes back to Ruth. Sometimes we do find that God disciplines us, and from unwise decisions or things that we've done, we find ourselves in a bit of a pickle or a bit of a jam. And God will take us through some things sometimes just to mold us and make us. The image of the potter and the clay comes to mind. And what we need to understand is that if we've done something wrong, God's anger is but for a moment. But his favor, when we come back into repentance, when we come back to him, his loving kindness, and that word is used here, has said, his loving kindness is for a lifetime. I like this, and I've said it to my son as he works through right now the loss of his mother-in-law. They were over this afternoon for a little bit. And I've said to him privately, I said, it's okay. It's okay to cry. It's a season, and this season will end. and still standing in your corner behind you will be God. And he'll walk through this valley with you. Let's look at applying it. God's desirous of a sincere heart. It's easy to go through the motions. This is probably one of the most difficult things I have found as a parent, is to watch my children and go, do they love God or are they going through the motions? Especially as they work through their teen years. Do they live with a sincere heart? And God's desire as our Heavenly Father is that we live with a sincere heart. And you know what? It's easy to fool man, but you can't fool God. Joel also speaks as out of a sincere heart comes sincere worship. That time to make sure our lives are correct with him, to call out to him, to make sure our hearts are sincere. And from there, we can truly begin to encounter and to worship God. Does God still use suffering today in our lives? And why do you say that? Okay. Yes. Yes. Fancier gadgets, but basically mankind has not changed.
So, does God discipline today? Yeah.
That's a bit of what we talked about this morning. God still does discipline. It's hard though sometimes. We want to say things and sometimes we just need to be silent and be there for people and help pick them up as they make their way back on. And sometimes we experience suffering because we get hit with that ripple effect. And that ripple effect overcomes our life. But God is there. I know a missionary friend of mine. He's a pastor. He's a little bit older than me. He actually taught me missions, so he's a little bit older than me, when I was in Bible college. And they were down in South America. When he was down in South America, he was 15, 16, 17, somewhere in there. He was down in South America. His mom was off to do a conference and or something like that. And on the way home, on one of the major highways in Brazil, she was killed. She was off about doing the Lord's work, but she was killed. And I asked him, how in the world did you ever handle that? And he said, you know, and he said this from the pulpit before too, but he says, you know, Robert, I have never experienced a peace that passes all understanding than when my mother died. Everybody else would think I would just walk away from God, that he was vengeful and spiteful because here was a woman that had given her life to take the gospel to people in Brazil who was killed in a car accident. But that wasn't his response. His response was, God gave grace. So yes, suffering happens. Sometimes because our hearts are wicked and we go in the wrong direction. Sometimes because we suffer the ripple effects of what goes on around us, but God still stands there for us. God's still there to offer hope, and he's still there to offer love. And in this verse, they use the word loving kindness. In Hebrew, in the middle of that chapter again that we just looked at, it talks about God's hesed, his loving kindness for us, his willing to forgive us and willing to accept us back into him. Came across this quote. Some of you will know who Tozer is. It's doubtful that God can use anyone greatly until he hurts them deeply. Anybody heard that quote before? One?
It's over the top.
We don't want to think of suffering, do we? Be crazy to say, hey, I welcome this in my life. But God has said his loving kindness stands there for us. You're a quiet bunch this week. But I want you to think about that, because God can use suffering in our lives. I don't think any of us would want to invite suffering in our lives. But we need to understand that as it comes our way, that doesn't make God less kind. It doesn't make God less loving. We truly live in a world cursed by sin. And of that, there are consequences. There are things that happen in our lives that we have no control over. But it doesn't mean God's abandoned us. Because with inside of Israel, as they had walked away and as God removed the blessing, there would still be a remnant that loved the Lord and followed him. And they would still suffer the consequences for Israel as a whole that had walked away. But it didn't change God's love. That's the book of Joel. That's his message for us. And I hope you remember the middle of the book. In that very middle part, where it talks about God's loving kindness, God's merciful, his gracious. Hesed comes in the word, you've got it back here, in steadfast love. Where it says steadfast love, that is the Lord's hesed for you, his loving kindness. So as you go about your week this week, I hope that you remember that as a believer, God's loving kindness goes with you everywhere you go. And that same loving kindness that he's extended to you, he wants to extend to those that are around you. And you are the channel to which he's going to use. I can't go with you. Paul, Gord, Craig can't go with you. Greg can't go with you. You have to go by yourself. Pastor Mark here can't go with you. So those people that you run into, you are to show them God's hesed, his loving kindness, and pray that as you meet with them and interact with them, that they will also see the loving kindness you have for them comes from a God that cares and is concerned for them. Just before we sing our last song, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for the book of Joel and how it's structured, that right in the center we find that you call out again and again, not only to us to repent and to adjust our thinking, but you call out to all of mankind that your loving kindness is there, and you call out over and over again in desirous of a relationship. Father, as we go about our business this week, as we meet with people at a grocery store, or a credit union, or a bank, or at work, or wherever our walk in life takes us, may we show your loving kindness to others. May we reflect that love and mercy that you want to show unto other people. Father, we live in a world that sometimes is very angry, it seems. Whether it's memes on social media, protests for everything under the sun right now, it seems. Father, this world is in need of a God that loves and a God of peace. This world needs Jesus, and they need to come and repent themselves. And Father, we pray that you will give us the privilege of sharing that news with people, that we may be faithful no matter the response, but that we'll continue to love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.